our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. And let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would just equip us for the work that you have for us to do. That our hope would be only in Jesus and not in anybody else or anything else. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. You alone have saved us. You alone gave your life so that we could be ransomed from the wages of sin. We thank you, Lord, that your grace poured out to us is so awesome and never ending. We just, Lord, as some have said, we want to be where the grace pours out. And so, Lord, keep us in that place. Keep us in that heart of worship to you. Father, as we open up your word today and as we look at these things, I pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts. That, Lord, you would just show us some great and marvelous things out of your word. Lessons that we need to really take to heart. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness, for your loving kindness toward us. And we honor you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now, in the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 1, we saw that the word of God was precious in those days. In other words, it was rare. It very rarely came out. And why would that be? Because Hophni and Phinehas, the priests, they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. They weren't really even believers. And we find that in truth in the church today. We find that there are many evil people in the ministry, quote unquote, of Jesus Christ that give Christ a bad name, just like Hophni and Phinehas. They did such heinous things that it drove people away. It said, you know, I'm not going to go to this place anymore. And it kind of, you know, just chilled them out from wanting to worship the Lord. Now, there were others that were not affected by these things because their hope was in God and not in the representatives of God. And that's where our hopes ought to be. It should be in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in people. As I prayed earlier, that people are people and we're flawed and we can give bad witness and we can misspeak and we can do all kinds of different things, but our hope should be in Jesus Christ. And as long as we're in the Word, as long as we're adhering to the Word, then those things aren't going to matter. What other people do don't matter. Don't look at what other people are doing. Look to yourselves. Look to what the Word of God says. The Word of God says to follow me. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't say follow your pastor, didn't say follow the elders, doesn't say follow the Pope, doesn't say follow anybody else. Jesus said, follow me. Whenever he called his disciples, he says, you, come, follow me. Leave all that you have and come and follow me. So I think there's a pattern here that Jesus is laying down here in the fact that, hey, it doesn't matter what somebody else does, it matters is what you do. Just like Peter. Peter was given the chance to be reconciled again after he had denied the Lord three times. He was given the opportunity to reaffirm his dedication and after the three times. And then the Lord tells him, hey, you know what? People are gonna gird you up and they're gonna go and they're gonna crucify you. And that's the kind of death that you're going to suffer. And so what does Peter do? He turns around at John and says, well, what about this guy? What's he gonna do? And Jesus said it very plainly and very wisely. He says, don't worry about what this guy's going to do. You follow me. Doesn't matter what somebody else does or what somebody else gets or what somebody else is doing. What matters is that your heart is toward Jesus Christ. And so the word of God was precious in those days, but now it's starting to come out. Samuel was now giving out the word. Eli wasn't given out the word except on small occasions, little bits here, little bit there, and probably not even knowing of himself when he talked to Hannah. And so Hannah was one that came, was worshiping the Lord, not worshiping Hophni and Phinehas or even Eli himself. In fact, Eli was the one that can, you know, he comes and says, hey, you know, put away your wine, woman. You know, why do you come to the house of the Lord drunk? And so even he misspoke, and even he gave a false witness about what was going on at that time. Now, who were these Philistines? Now, there's many people that would ask about, you know, all right, where did they come from? Now, some say that they came from Egypt and they were a seafaring people. Others say they come from Crete and that they were a people that came and started to settle into the Mediterranean area there. But it was that they didn't start coming in until Abraham's time. They weren't even a blip on the radar about that time. But as we saw, while the children of Israel were in Egypt, all of these other nations started to fill the land, those seven nations that had to be conquered. And so these were one of those nations that came in, and they were by the seacoast. And they had this advantage in that they were workers of iron. They had chariots of iron. Remember during the days of Samuel, we kind of brought that out. They had the weapons of mass destruction there, and so they were able to rule in the plains. But what happened in the tribe of Dan, they moved up into the hills where the chariots were no good. And so horses couldn't pull these heavy iron chariots, but they could run them around the plain. It was kind of easy to do. So that's where they dwelt, and they built five cities for the five lords of the Philistines. But now we see that Israel went out against the Philistines to battle. The city that they gathered in was called Aphek, and that was about 25 miles west of Shiloh. So if you can picture that on the map, here's the Jordan River, and then there's Shiloh here, and then 25 miles to the west would be Aphek. And what they were doing was basically trying to head off the Philistines at the pass. Okay, it was in a mountain range, and there was this a valley that they would have to go through to get to Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the capital of where the Lord was worshipped. Very important. It was the place of peace. That's what Shiloh means. And so, but one thing that we do notice here is there's no indication that they went before the Lord to find out what the battle plan was supposed to be. Big mistake. And how often do we follow that in that very same mistake? An opportunity arises before us. We don't go before the Lord. Sometimes we'll just look at the situation. Oh, this could benefit my family. This could put more money in my account. This could, you know, and this kind of thing. We look at the positive things about it. But the Lord knows the dark sides of what this deal could do. And that's what we need to really depend on the Lord. Lord, what is it that I should do? Now, in my mind, that's a major thing. You know, when an opportunity like that comes. But what does the Lord do? He trains us in the small things. He says, don't despise the days of small beginnings. Seek the Lord in the small areas. Now, you may laugh and you may say, well, you know, what would be a small area? Well, in my mind, you know, when you're going to get dressed in the morning, you go into your closet and instead of picking out something that randomly like that, ask the Lord, Lord, what should I wear today? And yes, the Lord told me that this is what I should wear today. Okay. But that's a small thing. And as we get used to being directed by the Lord in the small things, and then the bigger things start to come up and you start to say, okay, yeah, all right. You know, I'm well versed in how to ask the Lord for direction. And I'm well versed on hearing His voice on which way I should go in the small things. So when the big things come up, we don't even hesitate. We say, go before the Lord. Lord, what is it that I should do in this situation? David was one. That is an example to us. And when we get to David in a few months, we're going to see, you know, how it is that he went before the Lord before doing any kind of things. Except for falling into sin. But that's another story. We'll leave that. In verse 2, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army of the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. You can already see the setup here, okay? First of all, they were correct in their thinking. The Lord has smitten us. Now, why would the Lord smite them in such a fashion? Well, they didn't seek Him, first of all. And so we kind of look at that and we say, well, wait a minute, the Lord didn't smite them, the Philistines. No, the Lord allowed them to be smitten of the Philistines. Now, 4,000 people killed is not something to sneeze at. That's quite a big number. You know, if you went outside and you saw 4,000 people dead, that would be a horrifying thing. but it's going to get worse. Okay? And so they thought back, and the elders came, let's fetch the ark out, because I remember hearing the stories about how the ark went before the Lord, before the armies of Israel around Jericho, and the walls fell down, and the Lord gave them the victory. And when they went against Ai under the Lord's leading, all of these, you know, okay, this is what we need to do. Let's fetch the ark of the covenant out. However, the ark of the covenant was in the place where it was supposed to be, and that is Shiloh. It wasn't supposed to be moved. Yes, it was still under the tent. Yes, it was being monitored by the priests and stuff like that, such as they were. But that thing is that wasn't supposed to move anymore. It was in its place, and that's where it was supposed to be. So when they talk about let's fetch the Ark of the Covenant, they were going back on what they were used to. Now, one of the things that they're doing here is that they're taking the model of the throne of God. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant represented. It was a model of the throne of God. It was kept in the holy place of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And no person, no common person was able to even enter into the tabernacle, much less the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that, and only on one day of the year, and that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, what they were doing here is so often what we do. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant like it was a magic amulet, or, you know, some kind of lucky charm, you know, like a rabbit's foot. I'm not sure how that got to be a lucky charm, but it wasn't so lucky for the rabbit. But the idea is that they weren't looking to God, they were looking at this thing. Now, during Joshua's day, you remember, as they went and conquered the land, when they defeated the armies of the enemies, the armies of the enemies brought their gods into the battle to give them victory. Oh, here's our gods. And what happened is when the armies got wiped out, then they took these gods and they burned them with fire and they stomped them into the dust. And that was that. So they were destroying not only the armies, but also the gods that they worshipped. In verse 4, so the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from hence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, this phrase, which dwelleth between the cherubim, this is an identifier that we're talking about the God of the universe, the Creator God, the one that created heavens and the earth. 10 times in the scriptures, he's referred to by this identifier. And if you want a nice little homework assignment, go and look up all those 10 places and see how he's referred to there. So, instead of trusting in the ark, they should be more concerned that the ark was served and carried by the priests who had forsaken God. Okay, they weren't looking at on any of the peripherals, just, okay, we got the ark, we got it in our camp. Okay, and then what happened? In verse 5, and when the Ark of Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. Now, the shout of jubilation, because they thought, with the ark of God, we can't lose. Joshua defeated their enemies with the Ark of God, so we're going to do the same thing. One of the things that you notice in the scriptures is God never does the same thing twice. In one respect he does. He likes to work with a handicap. Okay, like when we looked at Gideon. Gideon had 30,000 men and he whittled them down to 300, and Gideon's just scratching his head saying, Lord, what's going on here? Because the Lord wants to show himself strong in our lives. And so he'll take away any resource that we might have that we might lean on, and just to where there's really nothing except for him. And he is more than able to be able to defeat any problem that you're facing, to dispel any situation that may come up in your life. Now, just like us, we can get with God's people, and we can get caught up in the worship of true believers, and still be far from God. Sometimes when we get into trouble, we always think, man, you know what? I need to get back to church. And you may think, well, that's a good thing. But that's nothing more than getting the Ark of the Covenant. You go to church, and what are you going to find at church? You're going to find believers. And you're going to get caught up in their worship, and you're going to get caught up in the fervor of the love of the Lord, but it's not happening to you. You are not seeking the Lord, you're seeking church. You're looking at that magic amulet. I remember how things were when I was going to church. I can remember when we were having fellowship one with another. But what about the Lord? Was it really a true relationship with the Lord that was happening here, or was it with just a place? You know, a lot of people talk about a place. Israel is looking for a place. They're looking to build their third temple on the Temple Mount. And they're going through all kinds of rigmarole to try to make that happen. Why? Because they want to get close to God. They have this hunger for God, but they don't know how to satisfy it, because without the ark of the, without the temple, sin can't be forgiven. That's a big thing. And it's the same with us. We come into church, but we don't ask forgiveness. If we're not seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ, it's worthless. It's a waste of time. And soon after, you know, you go there maybe a week, a month, maybe even a year. But you're no different than when you started coming. We need to seek the Lord. We need to seek the Lord Jesus Christ to come into our lives, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and set our feet on the path that we're supposed to go. It doesn't mean your situation and your problems are going to change right away, but the Lord is going to be there to fight your battles. He's going to give you the peace that passes all understanding as you face these things. And so as our faith is in a person, Jesus Christ, it becomes less dependent on the church as a whole, and we come in a different frame of mind. Instead of come trying to get something, we come to church to give something, to make the testimony. You know, when I came in, I was this way, and as I got before the Lord, now He's changed my life, and He can change your life too. We need to be encouraged by brothers and sisters in the fellowship. That's why He brings us together. We had a discussion on yesterday about just the church in general. Now, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that they may be one, Father, even as we are one. What's happening in the church today? What's happening in the world today? It's splintering, so that nobody is going to adhere one to another. The churches are splintering. There's been so many different splits in different churches because of ideals and because of dichotomies that really don't matter. It reminds me of Gulliver's Travel. I don't know if you remember reading that as a kid, or if maybe you didn't, but the Lilliputians were at war with another nation because, why? Because the Lilliputians broke their eggs at the small end of the egg, whereas the other ones broke the egg from the large end. And they were at war because, yeah, no, it's silly, it's stupid, but think about all of the conflicts that are going on, how silly and stupid they are. When you get down to the meat of it, it's just kind of, and you're going to split because of that? You're going to go to war because of that? That's not what Jesus prayed. I want you, I'm talking about the church, I'm talking about the world at large, I'm talking about the church. You know, people, they go to war. Well, is it this or is it that? Or, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? You know, what does that even matter? It's about Jesus. Let's keep it about Jesus and what it is that He teaches. So when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp, and the Philistines were afraid. And they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians and with all the plagues in the wilderness." So they had heard from the people of the land all of the things that happened with Israel, how they broke the bonds of slavery in Egypt. They crossed into the Red Sea. They were sustained through the wilderness. They came in and they conquered the land, all because of the God that they served. So, what did they do? And they said, "Be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews that have been, as they have been unto you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." So the leaders determined in themselves, we're going to fight unto the last man. We may be going up against a god, and we may die in battle against a god, but it's better than being servants to the Hebrews. And so let's go in there and let's do some damage. Let's do as much damage to them as they possibly can. And in verse 10, and the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter. And there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Now that's, we don't know how many were in the army. But when you can lose 30,000 men, that is a big deal. You've lost a lot of folks. And why? Because you didn't seek the Lord. So as 34,000 men fell before the Philistines, and then so they all got up and they split. They all just went into their tents and left. In verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. So 34,000 men were lost. But the good news, if we can put it, frame it in that way, was that Hophni and Phinehas were removed from ministry. Okay, so they were no longer there to thwart people or to send them away from the worship of God, because there was a new regime happening. There was a new priest in there that was giving out the word of God, doing what they had failed to do. Now, I don't know if you're of a political frame of mind or whatever, and sometimes we look at our political realm today and we look and we see all of the different things that are happening. Remember, Israel went through that very same thing. They were going through it now. They were being oppressed by a people that were godless and that didn't, you know, really care about anything. All they were interested in was what they could get. And what did God do? First of all, he began at the house of God. And he cleaned house there. He took away those that were offending the people from coming into worshiping him, making them odious. And then he raised up Samuel. So here's Samuel. Samuel is saying, you know, hey, I'm here. You know, I'm giving out the word of God. So we see that God's changed the regime. And these, you know, will he do that for us here today, for the world at large? That remains yet to be seen. But our thing is to worship the Lord no matter what happens. No matter what the political field is, we need to worship the Lord. Now, Israel should have known before they went and took the ark that the presence of God is dependent on the obedience to the Word of God. You know, we can receive the Word, but we have to obey that which we've received. You see, as we study the Word of God, the Lord's going to lay truth on us. He's going to lay knowledge on us because we have diligently sought him. And so as he's done that, now he gives us the ability to obey that. But it takes our step of obedience to be able to do that. Has the Lord told you to stop stealing? Has he told you to stop lying? Stop cheating? Stop, you know, whatever it is. As we've read the word, we see all of these things and it pricks our heart. Do we start to then say, I'm going to stop doing this. I don't want to do this anymore. And Lord, with your help, I'm going to be able to not do these things anymore for your honor and for your glory. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was indeed taken. And so Israel didn't have God anymore in their camp. So this was pretty... Now, when you go and make things your idol, the Lord has a way of taking away those idols so that there's nothing left. And that's what he did with Israel. They wanted the Ark of the Covenant as an idol. Well, he took it away from them. And now you're dealing with it. So in verse 12, he says, and there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with the earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon the seat by the wayside watching. For his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. So the runner, kind of interestingly enough, he goes to the city first. So this guy's a soldier or whatever, and he's coming back to tell people in the city, hey, you need to get ready because Israel was defeated and the Philistines will be on their way. And so they cried out with this in panic, you know, and they screamed out. And so Eli heard it. And so, and when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now, Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. So we can see here that, you know, what was important? What was important to this runner? Okay? Not having a sense of who God was. What is it? He says here, Israel is fled before the Philistines. So the guy was probably a soldier. And next, there was a great slaughter among the people. And so he was probably devastated about that. And then he goes and he says, thy two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark is also taken. So this was the last thing on the agenda. This was the least important thing that this guy had to deal with, was that. Now, maybe he was saving the worst for last because, well, you know, Eli was the high priest, and maybe, you know, he was saying, well, I don't really want to get him into this, so let's cushion it with this first, you know. Yeah, 34,000 people died. Yeah, that's going to cushion that blow really good. And then your sons are going to be were killed, you know. But the thing that was the last on the list, the Ark of the Covenant, was taken. And it came to pass, verse 18, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backwards by the side of the gate. And his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. So the part of the prophecy of the unnamed prophet came to pass, that his sons and him would be removed from the priesthood, but it wouldn't leave his house for another maybe 100 years. So he was an old man and heavy. So what this tells me is that he was also partaking of the ill-gotten gains that his sons were doing. So he didn't discipline his sons. He maybe, you know, warned them, rebuked them perhaps, but he was still getting the food that these guys were taking. So in verse 19, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. So this was pretty bad news in her respect, and so she died giving childbirth, and she names the kid Ichabod. Now, this isn't a name that I would suggest anybody name their kid. You know, it's just not, you know, one of those things. It means the glory has departed, and so not a very good thing here. Now, in 1 Samuel 5, this is probably one of the, in my mind, one of the more humorous areas of scripture, and I'll try not to laugh too hard as I go through this, so, you know. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And so they broke off their, you know, their advance, if you will, since they had shattered the Israeli army. They figured, well, you know, I mean, we've got this ark, man. Let's take it back home as a trophy, you know, and they were all proud of that. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So they were jubilant in their, okay, yeah, we were able to just wipe up the floor with them, kind of like, if a football team is doing great and they just wipe the floor up with another team there, they just kind of, oh, yeah, and they're going to go and celebrate until the next thing. And so the next thing is about to happen. They faced the God of Israel in battle and believed that their God Dagon had given them the victory. They defeated Israel. Now, the Ark of the Covenant of Israel, of Israel's God, stood as a trophy in the temple of their God, Dagon. So the victory seemed complete. Okay, yeah, we're good. Now, Dagon was a god that was represented with half man and half fish figure. Okay, that was the statue of Dagon. He was known as the bringer of storms, as well as the fertility god, and it's also said that he was the father of Baal. The Assyrians worshipped Dagon, with their capital being Nineveh. And if you remember Nineveh and Jonah, how Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish and was, you know, half digested, if you will, until he was thrown up on the shore. And when he went into Nineveh, he had this earmarks on him. He probably smelled like a fish as well. And so they heard the message because of what Jonah had to go through. So, and when we get to Jonah in a few years, we'll bring that out a little more. So in verse 3, and when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. You know, so the question is now, did the glory of God depart? Now, they were no longer in Israel's camp, but God was still to be glorified. And he wasn't having any part of being set as a trophy in the house of a false god. So, God is able to glorify himself. If you don't want to do it, he'll find another way of bringing glory to himself. God made their God to bow down in worship before him. Now, when you realize, okay, for a moment, that you have to set up your fallen God, it's time to re-examine what it is that you're worshiping. You don't have to set up God. You don't have to defend God's honor. He's more than capable of defending his own honor. So often we think that we have to get up in all somebody's face because they, you know, they said something bad about Jesus or this or that and the other. God can handle it. As he's laying out here, he was in this tabernacle, this temple of a foreign God, and he made it fall on their face. But wait, it gets better. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon, and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. So the Lord removed the head of this statue, and he also removed the palms of their hands, which is kind of interesting because, you know, how is it that you receive gifts? By somebody's hand. You receive the gifts of the Lord by the Lord's hand. It's by your hand that we are healed. It's by your hand that we are fed. It's by your hand that we have been led, the scriptures tell us. Now, imagine the horror of the Philistine priests when they entered into the temple of Dagon the next morning. Now, it's hard to account for two accidents to happen day after day. Now, the first one, yeah, okay, we could probably, there was a tremor perhaps, and it got knocked off in there. We can kind of explain that one away. But now we got the head gone and the hands gone, you know, and the rest of it's laying in the dirt. What is it now? But wait, there's more. In verse 6, he says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. Now, these hemorrhoids, if you, in some of your Bibles, it may say tumors, which is exactly what a hemorrhoid is, okay? And we're going to see in verse 9, it was in their secret parts. So in case there's any doubt about the location and or the cause of these things, but there's more even yet. There are some that believe that this is the sign of the bubonic plague, or the black plague that was in Europe during the day. And the black plague was spread by rats. And we're going to see in the next chapter that that's exactly what came to pass. It's translated mice, but it was really rats, and the rats carried the plague in there, and it destroyed many of them. And when the man of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. So these guys put two and two together really quick, and they said, this thing has got to go. Okay? This has got to go. And so they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of God of Israel? To me, this is great. And they answered, let the ark of God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of God about thither. So we don't want it in our city. Let's send it off to Gath. You know? Let's see what those guys do about it. You know, and they were probably doing this test, you know, to see, okay, well, the ark of the covenant is here. We're going through all of these things. Dagon's been thrown down. We've got these pains in the hind end. And now, you know, let's send it off somewhere else to see if it happens to them. That's a good one, yeah. And it was so that after they had carried about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Well, here's again, you know. Got no love for got nothing but love for you. Here, take this ark with you. Sorry. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of God unto Israel to us to slay us and our people." One of the things that we can note about this, Israel doesn't need us, or God doesn't need us to defend him. He is more than able to defend himself, okay? He is more than able to destroy the enemy without our assistance or our help. But he does want to engage us in the battle. He wants to show himself strong in what it is that he's going to do. So he wants you to be involved. He wants you to be engaged in the things of the Lord. Now, some people kind of balk at the idea that God was the one that sent these plagues and stuff like that. Well, the thing about it is that as we read through the scriptures, there was a chapter in the scriptures that gave all of the blessings that Israel would get. Remember on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, he had the Mount of Blessings and he had the Mount of Cursings. And all of the blessings that were poured out. If you obey my word, if you do this and that and the other thing, you're going to be blessed beyond measure. But if you don't do these things, all of the plagues of Egypt I'm going to lay upon you. So when we sin, these plagues are coming upon, not maybe just us, but also the countries in which we dwell in. And we've seen that happen time and time again. People that have, you know, they've heard the word of the Lord, but they've rejected the word of the Lord, and now look at the country in which they live. And we can look at any number of countries throughout history, and we can see that these things have happened, but they were because they didn't follow after the Lord themselves. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to his own place, and it slay us not, and our people." And there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died, the men that died not were smitten with the hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So they regretted their decision on keeping the ark of the Lord. So now we're going to look at the solution in chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. It took them 7 months. Can you? And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviner, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith, and we shall send it to this place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, and ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And they said, "What shall be the trespass offering that we shall return to him?" And they answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on you all and on all your lords. I'm sorry. "Wherefore you shall make images of your hemorrhoids and your images of your mice or rats that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off of you and from off of your gods and from off your land." Now, you can kind of imagine, okay, you know, they can make, you know, images of mice or rats, whichever it is, but who do you who volunteered to be the model for the hemorrhoids there? And so, yeah, I mean, I'm sorry. To me, it's kind of humorous, but, you know, to them, it was probably not so. "Wherefore then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and the Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And he wrought wonderfully among them. Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milk kine, in which there have come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. So what they're doing here is they're testing. They're going to see, okay, if this is really the God of Israel that put all of these things on here, let's give him a handicap, okay? We're going to build a cart. We're going to put the ark on there, but we're going to take two cows that have never been yoked and that have just had calves, and we're going to take the calves away, and we're going to tie the oxen to the cart and see where it goes. Now, naturally, what's going to happen is that these cows are going to go for their calves. They know where home is. They know where their calves are. And so these cows were not happy campers. You know, you took my calf. You know, I'm getting full here. You know, I'm getting a little upset about what's going on. And so now he says, take the ark of the Lord, lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see if it goeth up by the way of its own coast to Beth-Shemesh. Then he that hath done this to this great evil, but if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. So the men did so, and took the two milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home, and they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and on the coffers, with the mice of gold, and the image of their hemorrhoids. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth-Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and the Lord of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth-Shemesh. And they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes, and they saw the ark, and they rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua, a Beth-Shemite, and stood there. And there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the cart, and offered the kind a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffers that was in it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them in on a great stone, and the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that same day unto the Lord. Now, when these guys took this coffer and looked inside, they probably looked in there, and they saw the images of the mice, and they probably scratched their heads saying, what in the world are these? You know, these jewels of gold. So, maybe that's where we get our euphemism of the family jewels. I don't know. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord, for Ashdod 1, Gaza 1, Ashkelon 1, and for Gath 1, for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both the fenced cities and of the country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth-Shemite. Now, this isn't the same Joshua of the book of Joshua, but now something strange happens here. And he smote the men of Beth-Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,010 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. All they did was open up the lid, take the mercy seat off, and look inside there to see that. Big no-no, folks. Big no-no. And the Lord made them understand that it was a big no-no. I mean, that was a 50,000, 70,010. That's quite a number of people. Now, did everybody look into that ark? Or was it just a few that opened up dared to open up the ark, and so the villages around were smitten too? But the Lord doesn't say how they were smitten or if they had the same plagues as the Philistines, but they were smitten nonetheless. And the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy God, the holy Lord God, to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. So, get this thing out of my backyard. I don't want it here. So, enough amusement for today. I'm sorry, I can't read that. I tried to read that without, you know, at least a little giggle there. But, you know, but that's the way the Lord works. You know, I mean, it's just like, okay, you know, I'm going to do. Now, I know it wasn't funny to those guys. And maybe I'm doing a disservice of the Word of God by making it kind of a joking thing, but these guys, you know, when you look at the unbelieving people around us and the things that they believe, you kind of like, you laugh within yourself. I mean, at least the men of these days, they attributed the creation of God to Baal, okay, to their gods. They're the ones. At least it was something. We have gone one step further in really offending God, sticking our noses up at God as a country, as a world, by saying, no, the creation of God happened from nothing. How insulting is that to the God that created all things? And so why do we see all of the things that are happening in our world today? Guess what, folks? We've thumbed our noses up at God. These are the things that are being taught in schools all over the world, that we came from nothing. And, well, of course we're going to worship nothing, because that's what they tell us that we're from. But we as believers, we know that the God of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, created us, and he created us for a purpose. And that purpose is found in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, we have been made for your pleasure. And for your pleasure, all things are and were created. What's our purpose in life? To please God. That's why we're here, to please God. Everything else is extra. All of the other blessings that the Lord lays out to us because we're pleasing him, man, it's golden, you know. So let us endeavor, as the people of God, to do what the Lord has created us to do, and that is to please him. And how do we please him? By obeying his word. We diligently seek after the Lord, and he gives us the ability to be able to worship him. And that's pleasing to God. Being thankful for all that we have, that's pleasing to God. That's what pleases God, you know. We don't have to do any great feats of anything. All we do is give thanks to the one who's created us and has blessed us abundantly. That's all he wants. It's just thanksgiving and praise. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you so much. Thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the warnings that are here. And I pray, Father, that it wouldn't be our hearts to create idols. As the children of Israel created idols out of your throne. But Lord, that we would look to you, the one true and living God. The one who gives us the hope for tomorrow. And gives us the promise of salvation. Lord, I pray that we would have a heart that praises you, that worships you, and that gives you thanks for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.